Well, I invite you now to take your Bible and open it to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we are kind of crossing that threshold from the first section of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that deals almost exclusively with the doctrine of the church, to now chapters 4, 5, and 6, that deals pretty much exclusively with what our life in that new body, our life consistent with the God who has saved us, looks like. Let's look at the text now. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, although verse 1 is as far as we're going to get today. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Father, this morning we want to thank you that you have demonstrated to us in your word how practical it is. As we move from understanding all the truths that you have given us in Ephesians about our salvation and the church that you have created, and then, Father, through the Apostle Paul, pivot into showing us how we're to live now in light of all that truth, we thank you for this wonderful demonstration of the daily applicability and relevance to our hearts of this word. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. One of the realities of royal life is that you must learn how to be royal. That's something that's taught more than it is born into. That's particularly true of those who are in line for the crown. In British royalty, they begin their training as children when the current king and the current queen begin to teach and train their children and even their grandchildren so that there might be continuity with what it means to be royal. That training begins to take more earnestness when they're in their teens. And it's at that time that they begin to be schooled in constitutional law of their nation and all manner of government function. And even in their teens, they begin to receive briefings on a regular basis from prime ministers and heads of state. They're trained in foreign affairs and international relations. They have schooling in what it is to look and act royal. In every way, they're taught how they are to act, who they are to be, how they are to represent both themselves and the current sovereign. This often involves then, as they become older, time in the military if they're male, and then solo tours around the world. And they begin to promote charities and begin to take on more and more of the responsibilities of royalty. And as the more senior royals advance in age and they begin to pass off the scene because they're no longer able to do all of their duties, the younger generation begins to take on more and more of those responsibilities. In short, this is to say that they have to learn to live in a manner that befits royalty. They have to learn to live in a manner that's worthy of the position that they have. To a very real extent, even though we look at them and say that they live a life of opulence, which they do, and some of us would envy that, but to a very real extent, they are captive to what their station in life demands. Almost, in some ways, held prisoner to it. And their reality, which means the truths that govern their existence, determine how they live. Now, the truth is, that's very much what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? Once we come to faith in Christ, we have to learn what it means to be Christian. We have a certain set of truths that we call doctrines that teach us truth about God. It teaches us who He is and who then we are in light of who our Father is. It teaches us about His perfections. We call those His attributes, His holiness, His sovereignty, His power, His wisdom, His love, His immutability. And we could go on and on with that list of all the different attributes of God, but really all that truth regarding our existence, regarding who we are, flows out of who our God is. Who He is then determines what He does. And He can do nothing that's in contradiction to who He is. And we've been looking at that and seeing that all throughout the book of Ephesians over the last number of months. In love, in eternity past, before He created the world and the universe, God determined who He would save. And He chose some for Himself. And we've seen how God accomplished that all throughout the book of Ephesians. He chose in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Then it tells us about His redemption immediately after that, where He sent Christ to pay the price for our salvation. And then you have His revealing to us the mystery of His will in the church and in the ages to come. In other words, this plan for the ages that Paul is talking about there in chapter 1. And then he talks about His sealing us with the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment, if you will, of our salvation. He's what's been given to us as the earnest paid down so that we understand that the salvation that is coming is sure. And there's no question in our mind about it. We understand that He then reached down to us, chapter 2, when we were in the depths of our depravity and slaves to Satan and the world and our own corruption. And then the text tells us that He saved us. He gave us faith to believe, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. And then He united believers into one body in Christ, which is the church. Then you have this great prayer that's at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 that we've seen over the last 2 weeks, where He shows us the means by which God has accomplished our salvation, and that is our sanctification, and that is making His people practically set apart for Him. And it's conforming us to the image of Christ. And now we take all of that truth, and as we're looking at that and holding that together and in our hearts, we come into chapter 4. And Paul is telling us here, as we cross this threshold into chapter 4, that because all of those things are true, and because we're united to Christ, there is a way we're supposed to live. Because of who we are. Because of all that truth about God and our salvation that Paul has given to us. And those truths, those realities require that we live a certain way. It requires things of us. And so this text is all about living in a manner that is consistent with who we are. And like royalty, you are sons and daughters of God. And you need to know what kind of life is pleasing to your Father, who just happens to be not a king, but the King of Kings. So it only makes sense that Paul is going to show us what this means. He's going to demonstrate for us in these chapters what life, based on all the theology that we've had in these first three chapters, what a life based on that looks like and how it manifests itself and what we're going to look like and how we're going to live if we are genuinely faithful, if we have fidelity to the truths about God that He's shown us so far. So there are now in chapter 4 a number of truths about the practical realities of what it means to live worthy of your calling. And as I said a moment ago, I want to show you just one of those this morning. Just one. So again, this is going to be at least a three-part sermon. Number one, here's your first Roman numeral. You must be worthy of the call. You must be worthy, or you must live, if you prefer that, worthy of the call. Again, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 1 begins with that word, therefore. It's a very important word. It's a transitional word. This is the pivot point of the entire book of Ephesians. The whole book pivots on this one word. And what it means is that Paul is drawing really a logical conclusion from what he has said before. And when I say what he has said before, as we've mentioned already, I'm not just talking about this amazing prayer at the end of chapter 3, where we see where he's praying for our sanctification and what we're supposed to do for that, even as God empowers us to do that. We're not just talking about that amazing prayer at the end of chapter 3. He's saying that all that he said so far through the first three chapters will bring us to an understanding. And that understanding is because all of this doctrine of chapters 1, 2, and 3 is true, then the logical deduction, the logical conclusion is you are now to live in a certain way. You are to act a certain way because this standard that he's going to show us in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is what it is to be Christian. This is what it is to be Christian. And the way we're supposed to live is in a way that's worthy of our calling. And Paul's going to unfold what that means over these next three chapters. But I want you for just a minute to hear the message of Paul that is really pent up, that is wrapped up in that word, therefore. We cannot leave this quickly. Because you need to understand the doctrine of chapters 1, 2, and 3. That is absolutely critical. It is absolutely a necessity. Its purpose in understanding that doctrine is not just so that you can have some academic knowledge, so that you can win an argument with some other Christian about what is true and what's not true. Its purpose is that you don't know how to live unless you have that truth from chapters 1, 2, and 3. I want to repeat that because it's important. Its purpose is you do not know how to live unless you understand that truth, unless you understand right doctrine. And because you understand all that Paul has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, now he can exhort you to live in a manner that's worthy of that truth. And until you understand that truth, you can never truly live in a manner that's worthy of your calling. You can't do it. Or we could say it differently like this: how can you live worthy of a calling that you do not understand? You can't. And so the principle we come to, the principle that we're faced with in verse 1 is you cannot truly live rightly until you believe rightly. You cannot truly live rightly until you believe rightly. Now, why is that so? I mean, if I'm supposed to live a certain way, Pastor, just tell me how to live. Just tell me what to do, and then I'll go do it. I've had people tell me that all throughout my ministry. And you can't do that because that's nothing more than behavior modification. God isn't interested in your behavior modification. You heard me right. He's not interested in your simple behavior modification. Why? Because that's not truly serving him from the heart. That's like taking fruit and stapling it to a fruit tree. You say, well, what's the difference then? And I'll tell you. Because you see, when we understand who our God is, when we understand his attributes, when we understand his eternal decrees, when we understand all that he has done, the salvation that he's provided, his election and choosing from eternity past, his sealing us with the Holy Spirit, his uniting us together into one spiritual body, when you enlighten the mind with all that truth, then the heart asks naturally, who am I supposed to be in light of what I know about my God, about my salvation, and about the church he's given me to live in? That's when your head and your heart understands. And that moves the will to desire to be whatever God calls us to be. So this is when God tells us, because of this truth, here's how you live. And then the heart says, of course that's how I should live. Of course that's what I'm supposed to do. Because now I understand this truth, my heart is transformed. And now it makes sense to live this way. And I'm no longer stapling fruit, dead fruit, to the outside of a tree. I'm producing fruit genuinely from the heart and life of who I am. And it flows out of me. And so when the heart's transformed, you truly desire from the inside out to live exactly as God desires you to live. And our life, our fruit, flows out of a transformed heart. I've said this before, and I think it deserves repeating because it's a very important phrase, and if you're taking notes, I would highly encourage you to write this down. Orthodoxy begets orthopraxy. That's exactly what we're saying. Everything that I've just said about the application here of the word therefore can be boiled down to those three words. Orthodoxy begets orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, right doctrine, begets, it generates, it gives birth to orthopraxy, right practice or right living. You want your manner of life to flow out of who you genuinely are. That's a transformed heart, and that's what God wants. He wants your mind informed with His truth. And then when the mind is informed with His truth, the heart is inflamed with love and passion for God. And then the heart is moved to obey. And you and I are to want whatever God wants. And then we'll obey Him from the heart. So you must believe right before you can live right. Orthodoxy begets orthopraxy. Therefore, Paul says. Then the next phrase is in the text, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. Or the prisoner rather in the Lord. In the Lord is the correct translation of that. And that language, in the Lord, is talking about union with Christ. And we've seen that all throughout the book of Ephesians, haven't we? This just keeps coming up because it is such a central reality, a central factor of who we are as Christians. This is Paul's, he's talking about here, his personal union with Christ. But this doesn't just have bearing on him. It has bearing on us. And since he is in union with Christ, the things that are generally true of his life as a Christian are also, generally speaking, true of ours as well. And to be in union with Christ is to be a prisoner, to be specifically Christ's prisoner. And we kind of touched on this earlier in Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul talks about himself being a prisoner of Christ. And, we noticed this back then, and it's of significance and bears repeating now that Paul does not refer to himself here in this text as a prisoner of Rome, although you'll remember when he's writing this epistle, he's in Roman custody. He doesn't refer to himself as a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't refer to himself as a prisoner of the Jews, though their complaints are what got him in jail in the first place and what kept him in jail because the Roman authorities that were local didn't want to displease the Jews. So he could have said, I'm a prisoner of the Jews. But he doesn't say that, does he? He also doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Caesar, though he was in custody, technically, of Caesar, waiting to be heard by Caesar. And he had to do that because he couldn't trust the local authorities to hear his case genuinely. But Paul doesn't identify himself as a prisoner of any of those things. He identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ. Or more accurately, a prisoner in Christ. And what he's telling us here is, in fact, he is captive to no one else. If you're a prisoner in Christ, you are not anybody else's prisoner. I don't care where you're at or what jail you might happen to inhabit, you are not a prisoner of anybody else if you're a prisoner in Christ. My life is in Christ's custody. I am bound by His call upon my life. And that's true of all of us. This is what Paul is really telling us here. And the reason he's in prison, why is he in prison right now? Why is he in Roman imprisonment? Because he was obeying Christ, isn't it? So whether it's he's talking about his spiritual condition or his physical condition, he's a prisoner in Christ. And it's important for the Ephesian church to realize, and it's important for us to recognize and to be reminded that following Christ carries a price. And in this verse, Paul is calling them to walk in a worthy manner, isn't he? And before he does that, he's saying, I'm walking, I'm living worthy, and I'm willing to pay the price for that with my life. His being in prison does not diminish in any way his commitment to Christ. In fact, it demonstrates the depth of his devotion to Christ. So he calls the Ephesians to live worthy, and by extension, us to live worthy. When he does that, he's telling them, first, I know there's a cost to this, and second, I'm willing to pay the same price that I'm calling you to pay. Here's what he told the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 29. Listen to what Paul writes there. Speaking about false teachers, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. Well, why does he say that? Because he's defending himself. He's defending himself. Paul never liked to defend himself. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold and without enough clothing, and apart from such external things as the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? Do you think Paul knew the price? I think he understood the price. So what are we saying? Whether you're in prison or not, every Christian is Christ's prisoner. And we're bound by the things that please our Master. As Martin Luther said during his defense, quote, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. And in every situation, Paul wanted Jesus' understanding of that situation to be his understanding. And so the question that Paul is always asking in every situation is, what light does the Word of God bring to bear on me, on my situation right now? And his first question is not, how will this impact me? His first question is, what does God think about this? And now that I know what God thinks, now I know what to do. And the personal impact to him is of second, or not, maybe not even second importance. He wanted to please the Christ who he loved. So our concern in every situation is, what does God want me to do with this problem? How does God want me to handle this blessing? What would please God in these circumstances? How can I best image Christ in what I'm going through now? And those questions lead us to the most foundational question of all, and that question is, how can I most glorify God in this situation? So to be a prisoner of Christ means we don't exercise our own will. To be a prisoner of Christ means we don't think of self first or even second. To be a prisoner of Christ means to take our circumstances and we run it through the matrix of the Word of God, and whatever His Word requires, that's what we do. And it's as if we're a prisoner of Christ because our very lives are to be confined by the parameters of what pleases Him. And that's even the case to the point that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says, I take every thought captive. I put it within the framework of the walls of Christ. I take every thought captive, he says, to obedience to Christ. So we live within the confines of what's pleasing to him. So now we come to this exhortation of Paul, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord... Here comes the exhortation. I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Exhort is a very interesting word. It's from the Greek word parakaleo. And it means to call someone to the speaker's side. Paul is saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and just as I strive to walk worthy, I'm calling you to do the same thing. So, it means to come stand with me. Parakaleo, I call you to my side. To come stand with me, by my side. This is Paul's passionate call for the Ephesians to be like him in this. To stand with him. To stand by his side. And it's meant to be where the speaker was. It means to make your life like the one who is calling you. And by the way, just so we're clear, this is not a suggestion. Paul does not say, if you feel like it, if you get to the point where you want to have this level of commitment, then you can do it. What's he saying here? I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you. It has the force of a command. Come stand with me. Come be a prisoner with me. See, Paul's saying, I'm striving to walk worthy of my call, and I'm calling you to my side. He's saying, follow my example. Be like me. Imitate my life, is what he's saying. Come to my side. And let's walk worthy together. That's true Christian fellowship, isn't it? So what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? Well, that word walk is a New Testament expression that simply refers to our manner of life. How we walk, how we live, how we act. That's all the same thing. And he says he wants us to walk in a manner that's worthy. And again, that word worthy, the word choices here are very interesting. And the basic meaning of this word is that which balances the scales. The word worthy means that which balances the scales. In other words, you have two things, and you put one on one side of a scale, and you put the other on the other side of the scale. We're talking about the old-fashioned scale, not the bathroom scale that you stand on to weigh yourself, but the balance scale. Right? Put one item on one side and one on the other, and they balance out. It's something that has equal weight, equal value, equal worth. Thus, he says, walk in a manner worthy. And when it comes to our lives, it means that our lives are to have a worth that's equal to my position. A life that is equal of all the doctrinal truth that he's given us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. A worthy opponent is one who has skills that match my own. A worthy worker is one who is worthy of his hire. It's one whose quality and quantity of work is worthy of the wages that he's being paid. Lloyd-Jones describes this as, quote, a scale in which the weight on one side equals the weight on the other, close quote. So what's Paul saying? He's calling them to give equal weight to doctrine and practice, isn't he? He's saying that the way you live must accurately reflect what you believe. He's calling them to the equal weight of doctrine and practice. Now remember, you can't have right living without right doctrine, can you? And so you want to give yourself to the study and understanding of doctrine. You want to give yourself to the study and understanding of who God is. You want to give yourself to the study and understanding of all His work to save you. You want to give yourself to the study and understanding of every area of doctrine, because all right doctrine reveals truth about God, but you must also give yourself to the application of all that truth. You must give yourself to the understanding of its relevance. And remember, you don't make the Word of God relevant. The Word of God is already relevant. Then you must live out that relevance in your life. Because all true doctrine has relevance. And if you place all of the value on doctrine and none of the value on practice, then you become a well-schooled intellectual with zero transformation of your life. You don't want that. That's just a proud intellectual. If you place all the value on practice and none of it on doctrine, you become a legalist with little love for God in your heart. You don't want that either. So where does this drive us? Your daily life has got to have the same weight or the same corresponding value as the doctrine you believe. Your life has to correspond to the calling of God upon you. And so your daily life for God corresponds to your exalted status as a child of God and a fellow heir with Christ. And your life is to match in value the calling of God upon your life. And see, this is really a call for Paul to tell the Ephesians and to tell us to look back at the entire book up to this point. And now he's saying your daily life, your obedience to Christ is to match in weight and worthiness God's call upon you. That is His sovereign, saving, effectual call of God for your salvation, His election, His redemption, His sealing with the Holy Spirit and blessing you with every spiritual blessing in Christ and revealing to you all the truth about what is to come. His pulling you out of the depravity to save you all by Himself. His granting you salvation by giving you faith to trust in Christ. And now your life of service to God is to match in worth all of the work of God done for your salvation. And you are to live worthy now to the calling that God has placed upon your life. Which is to say, our lives are to be worthy of all of God's effort and planning. We don't want our Heavenly Father to look at us and say, I gave my Son for that. In short, to be worthy of your calling is to be everything Christ desires of you, so that the scales are balanced. And what happens if they're not? Well, some Christians tend to be bent toward the intellectual. They love to study and delight in the exposition of the Bible's great doctrinal passages, and that's wonderful. It's right to love God's great doctrinal truths. It's proper to rejoice in all that God has done in Christ and to learn about all of our spiritual blessings in Christ. That's good. We need that. Paul is one who that marked his life. But here's the danger with putting all of the effort into that. The intellectual Christian faces the danger and the weakness of loving doctrine so much that he stops with the doctrine. He assumes that his knowledge automatically equals sanctification. It does not. Sanctification happens when you take that knowledge and apply it to your life. See, this is the person who stops reading Ephesians at the end of chapter 3. And he rejoices in those great truths, but he never appropriates those truths to his life. Some other believers then lean toward application without fully savoring and grasping these truths. And these are generally people who are oriented toward experience. They skip the doctrine of chapters 1, 2, and 3 because they just want Paul to tell them what to do. They think that doctrine is dry. It's for people in ivory towers. But didn't we just see that without the great doctrines, you have no solid foundation for understanding to move the heart? And doctrine with no practice drives a person to cold, dead orthodoxy, and practice without doctrine will lead people to doctrinal error. Oh, you'll have your practice right day to day. You'll be doing the things externally that you're supposed to be doing, but no doctrinal foundation whatsoever. And then thus you're blown all over the place by every single doctrinal error that comes along. Generally, these people seek the intensity of feeling with no theological foundation to guard them from error. And so what we need here is to be the balanced Christian. We need to keep the scales level, don't we? We need to read all of Paul's letters, not just half of them, on either side. We need to understand the rich, deep doctrinal truths so we can come to fully know our God, so we can protect ourselves from error. And then we need to take those truths and plumb the depths of them so we can see the relevance that they already have. So each of them can be carefully applied to our heart and life. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And it's only when we apply that rich truth to our lives and we genuinely have the assurance of our salvation. Do you see why you need both? Why you must walk worthy of your calling? As we close this morning, I want you to see what this looks like when call and walk, when doctrine and life are balanced. A couple texts. You should see these. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn there. There's going to be three passages you're going to turn to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling." Sound familiar? "And fulfill all your good pleasure for goodness and the work of faith with power." Why? "So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." You want to see Christ fully glorified in you? The way you do that is you understand His truth, and then you put that truth into practice in your life. Then you're worthy of your calling. Now flip over to John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would abide." What's He saying? He's saying, "I chose you. I picked you. God the Father elected you for this purpose, that your fruit would abide. Your works, faithful service to me, would remain." That's what it looks like. And then Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. There in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his life as a Christian and all the things that he used to count as gain. His legalistic adherence to a set of rules that he thought would buy him salvation and didn't. And then he goes on to talk about how salvation came through faith in Christ. And that though he hasn't attained perfection yet, here's what he says, verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward," what's the word? "Call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on so that my life matches the call that God has placed upon me." Do you see the value here? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it's the joy of pleasing the Father and knowing that He will look at us and say, "That one is worthy of the call that I placed upon him." Their life has demonstrated its worth. John chapter 15, verse 16, it's the joy of knowing that we are fulfilling the purpose for which Jesus Himself died to save us and the Father elected us. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, it's the striving forward, the relentless pursuit of the goal, of the finish line, of being worthy of our call. And in all of this comes the joy of pleasing the Father, the assurance of our salvation, giving Jesus further joy in His sacrifice to save us. That's the relentless pursuit of our lives, so that we give our Father even greater joy as He looks on us. What wonderful truth. "Therefore I," Paul says, "the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you," this is him calling us to his side, "to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, what's that look like? That's what we're going to see beginning next week. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we stand before you, our prayer is very simply this: May we conduct our lives in such a way as to be worthy of the call of God to us. We ask it for your glory. We ask it for your honor. We ask it that the name of Christ may be made great in our homes, in our church, in our communities. Be glorified, Father, in us. And may we demonstrate the worthiness of the call you placed upon us. It's in His name we pray.